How is it that the church can be built up in such a way that each individual member looks more like Christ, and that Christ is ever increasingly exalted because the nature of the church, both corporately and individually, that each person is reflecting his character and nature more clearly? Because that is what it's all about. We already had the verse quoted for us tonight, that the reason that we count everything loss is why, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And really, it all boils down to that. Is that true for you? Do you recognize him as the greatest treasure? Do you see that he is worthy above all things? And really, Paul's been talking about that and building that case all the way through 1 Corinthians 1 through 13, even as he contrasts the sinfulness and the failings of the Corinthian church. Christ doesn't fail. Christ has not failed. So 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 20, please do open up your Bibles. I want you to be able to look down at the text. It's very important that that you see the text, that you read it along with me, so that you know it's there. It keeps your mind focused on what we're going to talk about, because there's a lot going on in these verses. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are mad? Verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then? Brethren, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to one who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Stay with me, verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Verse 38. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, summarizing everything, verses 39 and 40. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Remember what we have already talked about in chapter 14, verses 1 through 19. Right, that the pursuit of love, he says in verse 1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. The pursuit of love for the body to be edified, for it to grow, for it to be built up, to look like Jesus, love is primary. As we pursue love, then we are to exercise spiritual gifts, and in doing so, the primary work of spiritual gifts is that the whole body, that is everyone together, be edified, that is built up. It's not about an individual worship experience. It's not about, okay, we all came together and I had this incredible experience, I don't know what happened to anybody else. No, the whole goal is that everyone be edified. So the focus of the exercise of spiritual gifts is that every other person in the body be able to benefit from that. And he talked about the fact that if that's the case, then of the two gifts, one which seemed to be somewhat downplayed by the Corinthians, that is prophecy, and the one that was elevated by them, tongues, of the two gifts, which one was the best for edification? It was prophecy was best, and tongues was way down the rung. Right, way down on the bottom of the ladder, unless, of course, it was interpreted. But even then, as we'll see tonight, even then, that wasn't the primary use of it. The primary use was not for the edification of the body, although that could happen if there was interpretation, and we'll cover that more tonight. So prophecy was superior to tongues for the purpose of edification. Tongues were acceptable. It was a gift from God. Paul said, I speak in tongues. But as far as edification goes, that's not really the purpose of this particular gift. And then we ended with verse 19 last week. In the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Remember, the tongue was viable. It was something that encouraged the person individually so it wasn't wrong. But he's saying, look, when we come together corporately, 5 words that are understandable, 5 words that tell more about Jesus, 5 words that enable you to look more like Jesus are better than 10,000 emotional words that might benefit one person but are of no value to the rest. Because wouldn't it be a blessing if our focus continually when we came together was on how we could edify each one, not just how I feel about it or what I think about it or what did I get out of it, but how did everyone benefit? How was everyone built up? Because that is the purpose of why we get together. And in order for that to happen, we have to understand what is being said. We have to be able to comprehend with our minds the things about God that are being demonstrated so that we can, with our wills and affections, worship Him and conform to His image. And this is not the way the church focuses at all today. We talked about that last week, and we've talked about it a lot. The church today focuses on the emotional experience, on the individual experience, even on the community experience, but not on the edification. That is the instruction that is brought. How do we learn more about God, look more like God, and proclaim Him more clearly to others? Now, I had the privilege this Monday night of going to my first ever Knoxville Children's Youth Orchestra concert. It was in the Tennessee Theater downtown. Joanna's played for the first year. She's playing violin. She's like 50th chair, so she's like way back there. But it was fun to be there. And they have 5 separate symphonies, 5 separate orchestras, starting with like 5 and 6 year olds. Really, it's the people that are just getting started. They barely can read music, although they can do that. And then they've just started with a violin or whatever instrument, and it starts with them. So at the bottom, you have like they do 2 songs and then 2 more songs. A whole new orchestra comes out. And what amazed me from the very beginning with these, even the very first orchestra, about 70 beginners, again, some even 5 and 6 years old, others older, but novices in their various instruments. When the conductor came out, you know, I've been to like school band concerts. I mean, I've been to those. And you know, he comes out and he starts and like everything's kind of off. Not this one. I mean, again, remember, these people have been playing for like, they had 9 practices. They all know how to read music, but they're novice on the thing. I mean, she started, and you could actually discern the music. You could hear the notes. You could hear the various, you know, sections of the orchestra actually playing what they were supposed to play. I was blown away, and that was Orchestra 1. Right? But it really reminded me directly of what we talked about last week. Remember the sound of the flute or the harp, that if it doesn't make a distinct tone, then the music is just a mishmash. But I'll tell you, whenever they would make their transition, when they were moving from one section of the music to another, when they would move up or down, there was always kind of a to kind of turn the train on that, to kind of move from place to place, because they weren't very good at the transitions, the younger ones. So that's where all the music notes started to all blend together when they couldn't quite get the transition right, and that's where you could tell they were just beginning. Well, you guys, it went on from there, right? The second orchestra, and then the third, and finally we got up to the guy comes out in the tails, and he's got the whole deal, and he comes, and it's a big deal. He's got like Yo-Yo Ma 1 and Yo-Yo Ma 2 on the cellos. I mean, unbelievable. And so they're playing this music, just like you sit there, and you're like, every note. What we would sit, it was Elisa and Marie and Selena and I, we just sit and say, okay, now close your eyes and just listen. Man, you could hear everything distinct. I know you guys are saying, man, this man is uncultured. He hasn't been to enough of these things. That's true. I'll be going to more. It was wonderful. But you guys, here's the issue. The music, the more beautiful the music was, really the definition was, how distinctly was the music played? How was the tone and the pitch and really the following of the direction, so that overall, every symphony was better because they had practiced more, you could hear more distinctly what they were playing in the sense that they were getting the notes just right, and the more skilled they were, the more beautiful the music was. Well, I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that's what I would like to challenge you to tonight, even as we begin. I would love for our youth group, for our church, to be like that symphony. That is, everybody starts somewhere, right? New believers, people just coming to Christ, you gotta start. But when you start your exercise of spiritual gifts and your ability in the body, you guys, there's going to be some wrestles. You're going to be moving from note to note. It's going to be, you know, we just kind of drag the bow across the strings, and it doesn't sound quite right. But as you grow and as you mature, your exercise of giftedness in the body, your ability to communicate, your ability to encourage, your ability to build others up with all the varied giftedness you have, it should grow increasingly clear. It should be more carefully expressed. You should have a better understanding of God and a better understanding of how that flows out through you. So it's like all the different movements of the orchestra, all those separate ones, where that's all blending together and it sounds better and better. I mean, think about it. You come in and you're a sixth grader, or you come in when you're 12 years old. I guess you're probably, to youth group I'm talking, you're probably not super experienced in living out for Christ. So you're kind of like orchestra number one that gets it. You've got it if you're a believer, and yet the sound isn't quite as distinct. But man, by the time you're a senior, and you ought to be the Yo-Yo Ma 1 and 2 on the cello, the first and second chair. The sound ought to be distinct. The notes ought to be beautiful, crisp, and clear. They ought to be perfectly in line with the direction that is through the truth of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Guys, that's what it ought to be like. And really then, as you step out into adulthood and continue to grow, it should be the elderly in the church that are ever increasingly deep and strong and clear, and that should just continue in the church all the way through. What a beautiful thought. Like an orchestra we're put together if we will exercise our gifts properly. That's what makes all of this so important. It's not just a matter of, well, does tongues exist and do prophecy exist? Next week is when I'm going to lay out the case and say, neither one of those exists now. They did then, and spiritual giftedness certainly exists, and the gifts that we have now, we are to exercise according to the principles that tongues and prophecy were to be exercised then. So that all of the principles apply here to different gifts that we have now, right, but directly flowing out of Paul's discussion of the two major gifts, or the two gifts under discussion in this chapter. So here's what I want you to think as we work through this chapter. Where are you? Which orchestra are you? Are you the one that's, you're not kind of producing the notes real clear, and yet that's your desire, that's where you're headed? Or are you ever increasingly exercising your spiritual gift in the ways described in Scripture so that the note of Christ flowing through you, the music of His flowing through you is strong and deep and clear? And what is keeping you from doing that? One other application I'd like to make. In order to make it into the symphony, into either one of those, starting from the beginning all the way up to the top, there was one non-negotiable. You had to be able to read music. If you can't read music, you can't join the symphony. Might I make an illustration here? If you don't know Christ, if you're not converted, you're not part of the symphony. Oh, you're allowed in the room. You can sit here with us, and in one sense, we love to have you. Until such time as you, as part of what should be the symphony, you begin to decide, you know what, I don't like that. That's not where my heart is. That's not what I desire. At that point, you begin to cause, I mentioned this last week, you begin to cause a tremendous distraction. It would be like the person, you know, playing first cello, all of a sudden decides, you know, I don't like this anymore, and he plays at totally different notes or totally different music. That's not acceptable in the orchestra. And so one thing you need to carefully, again, consider, what I'm trying to constantly push you towards is, do you actually know Christ? Are you actually converted? Can you read the music, as it were? We love to have you with us, but we love to have you with us while you are considering and carefully working through, do I know Christ or not? If at some point you come to the point, I don't even want to know Christ, you need to let somebody know. We need to know that, because then we can help you, either direct you away from things that are going to be distracting or causing harm to the rest of this group. Guys, there's just a series of things that are going to need to happen there. So my encouragement is, do you know if you're even in the symphony? And then as you move into that, are you ever increasingly growing in your ability to express your spiritual giftedness, not drawing people away to your own music, to your own sound, to your own thing, causing the factions and divisions which would cause a group like this to crumble or a church to crumble? So carefully consider those things as we move into an explanation of these verses. And like what we'll see tonight is that if the members of the church are pursuing love when they come together to worship, then they will choose to think biblically about every part of the worship service, and they will do everything in a spirit-filled yet orderly way. Again, if the members of the church are pursuing love when they come together to worship, then they will choose to think biblically about every part of their worship, and they will do everything in a spirit-filled yet orderly fashion. All right, let's begin in verse 20 and on to your outline. First, the approach to tongues and prophecy. Paul kind of resets a little bit in verse 20 after he once again said instruction is better than emotion. Instruction is better than just one person being spiritually encouraged. Everybody needs to be. Instruction causes that. And now he's going to reset and give another principle for how we approach our understanding of spiritual gifts. And he says it like this. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written. If you're going to be effective in the church, if the church is going to be effective when it comes together, there's going to have to be one fundamental unifying force. And what is that? The truth of Scripture. To think maturely, to think biblically, is to think according to the principles of Scripture. That's what he says. He says, don't think like children, and evil be children. He's going to make another sub-point there. But then he says, think and be mature in the law it's written. That is, think according to the truths of Scripture. Is everything that the church does, every way that we pursue worship, every part of our worship, is it directed by the truths of Scripture? And does it present the truths of who God is and what he's done and how we are to live that out? Everything is based on that truth. If we don't understand Scripture, if we aren't thinking and running everything through the filter of what Scripture says, then we are children. Now, this should be both chilling to you and or super encouraging to you. The chilling part is, wherever you don't know Scripture, wherever you are not living according to the Scripture, you are like a little baby who knows nothing. The little baby comes into the world. What does the baby know about how to feed itself? Nothing. What does the baby know about how to take care of itself and clothe itself? Nothing. What does a baby know about really how to survive in the world? Nothing. Because some of you, perhaps, think you're really mature. You think you got it together. You think you know about this and know about that, and you're maybe good at relationships, or you're good at sports, or you're good at school. Because if you're not good, as it were, at thinking biblically, you're a baby. You might think you're really impressive in these other things, but in God's economy, you have nothing to offer. Now again, I don't think that's most of you. In fact, I think most of you would you long to think through things biblically. That's why you come week after week. But I want you to be careful. In the one place where you think, you know, I got this. I mean, I'm impressive here. I've got this down. One, that's always the wrong attitude. And two, if what you are thinking and doing is not directed through the principles of Scripture, you guys, you're just like a little baby. You're not mature. You're like an infant in your thinking when instead you ought to be growing in maturity. So you guys, that's why in youth group, that's why in our church, everything we do, we run through the grid of Scripture. Are our songs exalting God scripturally? Is the way we play our music, like with distinction in notes and things like that, does it honor the Lord? Is even with the way that when then we're responding to the music, does that please God? Is the way that we're teaching, is it focused on the Word? Is the response to it helping people focus on the Word? Is the way we live out that truth all driven by the principles of Scripture? Because everything has to be rigorously biblical, or it's like we're little babies bumbling around, not having any idea what we're doing. And unfortunately, that's the way much of the church is. That's the way almost all youth ministry is, unfortunately. And it is the way most of the church acts today. They act like little babies. And I'm not saying that. I mean, I'm not saying it. I'm not saying it to be derogatory. It's what the Scripture says. If you aren't thinking biblically, you're thinking like a baby, a spiritual baby. Because we don't want that. We don't want to be spiritually sucking our thumbs when we come together. We want to come together and be mature. So the approach to tongues and prophecy is be mature in your thinking. Be mature. Right? Don't be children in your thinking. But now, it's funny. It's almost like and I think this relates directly to the Corinthian situation. This reminds him of something, which is this. The next phrase says, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. It's almost like he's thinking, okay, maturity, I'm talking to them about that. There is one thing that you ought to be a baby in. You ought to be totally clueless, totally unable to operate within the realm of what? Evil. You should know nothing about it as far as having your hands, you know, dabbling in it, your mind constantly thinking about it. You should be totally out of your element when it comes to evil, rather than, whoa, that's cool, I know about that. I know about that. Yeah, I really know about that. I've experienced a little bit of that. That makes me culturally cool and therefore enable me to minister to others better. That's a lie straight from the devil. That somehow if you are culturally cool, that is well experienced in the sins of your culture, that you can then reach people better. Let's hang out and sin the way they do and think the way they do, so therefore they will want to know Christ from us. That is laughable. A little baby might think that way. He goes, I want you to be infants in one thing at least, and that's evil. Because I would ask you, how are you doing there? And by the way, the problem with the Corinthians was they were just the opposite, right? They weren't discerning in their worship. They weren't following biblical principles. That's all 1 Corinthians 1 through 13, 1 through 12. And so they were acting like babies, except in evil where they seemed to be really experienced. They were hanging out in the temples, you know, saying, hey, it's fine for us to hang out and participate in these worship services where there was debauchery going on and oftentimes sexual immorality going on. Hey, we're fine. They weren't fine. They were mature in evil and infants in their thinking when it came to worship and was supposed to be just the opposite. And that's the way the church is headed. It is running down that road so fast. Be culturally conditioned, look like the culture, act like the culture, think like the culture, and that will draw the culture. The only thing that will do is destroy you as a believer and destroy the church. Paul says, no, no. In your thinking, in your understanding about worship and about God, be mature. But when you think about evil, you ought to be a total baby. I mean, you think it's cool when you know the latest thing, the evil thing out there, or, you know, you shouldn't. You know, sometimes people come against homeschooling and against the church in general. You're sheltering your kids. I have anything to do with that. I'd love for my kids to be absolutely shocked by some of the evil and sicknesses that's out there. No, I don't mean not having them associate with people. They're going to see plenty of evil and sickness just living in the world. But that they wouldn't have watched the shows and played the games and listened to the music that in entertainment form or in other ways has drawn evil to them. I hope they're totally shocked. I'll be like, what? When it comes to those kinds of things. And I hope you are too. And I hope as far as your experience of those things that you just run as far away as you possibly can get from them rather than dabbling in them to kind of find out what they're all about. Instead, pursue, pour yourself into thinking rigorously about the truths of Scripture, about how to apply them to worship and how to apply them to your life so that evil increasingly gets set by the wayside and you have nothing to do with it. So the whole approach to tongues and prophecy, that is the exercise of spiritual gift in the church, is to think clearly and maturely. That is to do with thinking according to Scripture and being innocent of evil, that which would taint your ability to think properly about God and about worship. Guys, hear me carefully. To the extent that you are not holy, pursuing the character and nature of God through the principles in His Word and the power of the Spirit, to the extent that you are not holy, you worship poorly. And you participate in the church poorly. And you harm the name of God and you harm the people of God. To the extent that you are not holy. Because before we even have the rest of this discussion, you might be thinking, how am I doing there? Holy in my thinking, holy in my relationships, holy in my entertainment, holy in my inner thoughts. Holy in setting aside bitterness and anger and frustration and rebellion. Holy in setting aside lustfulness and all those internal things, and then holy in keeping those things appropriately at bay from the outside. Because none of this is going to be very effective for you if you're not being increasingly innocent in evil, a babe in evil, and increasingly mature in your thinking and pursuit of spiritual things within the church. So the approach to tongues and prophecy, be mature in your thinking, be biblical in your thinking would be number two, be biblical in your thinking. Because he goes on to say, in the law, verse 21, it is written. So now he's going to tell them about tongues. And the way he's going to do that is by bringing an application from the Old Testament about the very use of what tongues were for. So he's giving an illustration here. You want to be wise in your thinking? Know the Old Testament. And then, of course, we, living after the New Testament is written, know the Old and the New Testament as well. We know both. So be biblical in your thinking, which is to know the law. And here, when he says the law, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. You're like, whoa, no, that's the prophets. Now, it's much like Jesus said the law and the prophets. That was the whole Old Testament. Well, here Paul is just saying the law. You know what that is? The whole Old Testament. Everything in there. He says, you need to know it all, and he's going to bring an illustration then of what it is all about as far as what tongues are all about. Now, just one final thought here before we move on. John MacArthur says this about the Corinthians. They could not be taught because they weren't interested in learning. They were interested in only using spiritual means and fellow believers in whatever ways would serve their own ends. It wasn't that they weren't interested in church. They were very interested in church. But they wanted church to provide for them their emotional experiences, their sensual experiences, their relational experiences, all of those things they wanted church to provide them, but not truth, not being conformed to the image of Christ. They were not interested in pleasing the Lord or their fellow believers, but only themselves. Experience always won out over truth, emotions won out over reason, and self-will won out over God's will. Unlike the Bereans, the Corinthians didn't bother to check what they heard against Scripture. They didn't bother to test the spirits to see if they were from God. If something sounded good, they believed it. If it felt good, they did it. Like the Israelites in the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When emotion, feeling, and pragmatism rule the church instead of doctrine, that's thinking like children. All right, so now let's move to next, the purpose of tongues and prophecy. So now he's going to draw from Scripture and then the principles that God has laid down. What are the purposes for spiritual gifts, beginning with tongues? So he quotes a verse from Isaiah, several verses, 28, 11 through 12, to bring to light what the reason for tongues is, the gift of tongues, and why it isn't to be used in the church for edification, generally. In the law it is written, he says in verse 21, "By men of strange tongues and the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Verse 22. So then, here's making the application from the Old Testament verse he just quoted. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So he's going to say, in the Old Testament, God talked about what it would mean for people to speak in foreign tongues. And he's bringing, and the New Testament gift was given as a follow-up to what the Old Testament principle about hearing people speak in foreign tongues was supposed to mean. That's what he's saying. So tongues, on your outline then, are a sign for unbelievers. Right? And here's what he's saying. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet is making this illustration. He's saying, look, when I spoke to you Scripture, you mocked me and ignored me, and that's what happened in Isaiah's times. And I spoke very simply. I spoke so that you could hear me and understand me, and you mocked me. So what God says is, I'm going to send to you a people that speak a foreign tongue. You want difficult concepts? You want hard language? You want things that aren't like just baby talk, because they were saying, this Bible stuff, this thing, stuff about God that you are saying, it's too simple, we don't believe it. He goes, you want difficult? You want me to send something that you can't understand? Well, I'm going to send the Assyrians. The Assyrians speak in foreign tongues. When you hear them standing in your city speaking foreign tongues, know that the curse of God is on you. That's the first reason for the gift of tongues. When you hear people speaking foreign tongues, it is to say this, that God is rejecting you. This happened when tongues were spoken, even in Acts chapter 2. It was an indication of what? That the Jews were rejecting Jesus as their king, and they did. First sign of tongues, it's a curse. That is, Paul says, in what Isaiah said, is in the Old Testament, when people spoke in foreign tongues, that was an indication that God had been rejected, particularly by his people. So Paul's going to say, wait, so this doesn't have a whole lot of application to the church today. You shouldn't be using it for edification, because that's not the primary purpose. It's to demonstrate God's curse upon his own people for not accepting him as their king, not listening to his word, and wanting something else. So that's the first point. All right, and the second, and I'll just lay these out here, you can just write these in somewhere if you want. So the sign, if you want to write it underneath this, tongues are signed to unbelievers, was a curse to those who rejected his word, in the case of the Israelites who rejected Jesus as king. Now, it was an indication, kind of in a backwards way, of blessing, because when people were speaking in tongues, you might remember in Acts chapter 2 when they did that, who understood them? It was the foreigners who understood, right? People from foreign lands who could understand the foreign languages. So the part of the blessing that the tongues indicates is that God will be extending his work past the Jews out to the rest of the nations, right? So there is that part of tongues, which was an indication that God is now working and pouring out his spirit. He's going to be working not only with the Jews, but also with the Gentiles. And then there was one other thing that tongues was for, another kind of sign, or all built into the sign of it, a cursing for those who reject God, which were the Israelites, a blessing to those who are ultimately going to receive the blessing of the Spirit, that is, the rest of the nations, and it was also a sign of authority. That is, when tongues were spoken generally, it was to indicate or to authenticate the authority of the Word of God that was going forth. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Signs and wonders would include the speaking of tongues, speaking language that they didn't understand. But he's saying, look, all that's for unbelievers. And you Corinthians in the church, who are you? You're a believer. So it's not primarily going to be used to edify you, because it's a sign that the Jews have rejected Christ, that the Gentiles are going to get to receive Christ, and that the apostles are here along with the prophets laying the foundation of the church and speaking Scripture. All right, so that's why tongues is a sign. But secondly, so now he's going to contrast it. It's a sign to unbelievers, but now he's going to say tongues are a sign for believers. Now the words are a sign. So look at verse 22 in the middle. It says, "But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." Is a sign after prophecy, what kind of letters is that in? If you have a New American Standard Bible, what does it look like? What is it called? Italics. Why is it in italics? Does anybody know? Yes?
Is it because it's not actually
in the text? Right. Those words in Greek are not actually there. They're added to kind of balance things out. Now, it may be that Paul is saying, look, the sign for unbelievers is tongues, the sign for believers is prophecy, but I'm not sure that's even the case. I think he's just saying, look, there's a special sign that tongues are for. Prophecy is for the church. I think that's what he's trying to say. I don't think he's contrasting one sign versus another. I think he's saying, look, tongues is for unbelievers. It's a special sign. It has a special significance. Prophecy is just what believers need. And he's going to say, actually, as we will see, it's for believers and unbelievers. So I don't think he's saying it's only a sign for believers, because the point he's going to make is that prophecy is better for unbelievers too. Prophecy is better for both. So I don't think really sign is the idea here. He's saying there's a special sign that tongues is. Prophecy isn't some special kind of sign. It's what's needed for both believers and unbelievers to hear the gospel. All right. So prophecy, he says, is a sign for believers. And remember, that's what was going on. Direct prophecy was words of directly spoken authority, authoritative words from God to proclaim the truths about God while the New Testament was being written. That is, the fullness of the prophecy through the apostles and prophets was being laid down in the writings of the New Testament. But until that was the case, the gospel was proclaimed. It was all prophecy. It was direct revelation to the people, God's principles and God's purpose and the gospel. So that's why how prophecy was being used then. Really, the replacement today is what? Again, the preaching and teaching of the word, because we have all the prophecy that will ever be given in our age, and that is found in Scripture. So saying, but then prophecy was necessary to bring the gospel, so it's a sign to believers, or really, it's for believers, and it's profitable for unbelievers as well. So now go to verse 23. He's going to set up a hypothetical situation. So this is C on your outline, the effect of tongues and prophecy. Are you with me? Stay with me. You're doing good. This is actually pretty important stuff. So, well, it's all the Bible's important, but hopefully this will give you a better understanding of what's going on here. All right, so the effect of tongues and prophecy. He's going to set up two hypothetical situations then. How would these be used? All right, verse 23. Therefore, if, so that's the idea, a hypothetical situation, if the whole church assembles together, which, by the way, was pretty hypothetical in and of itself. They usually gathered together in different house churches because they had no building big enough for the whole church to come together. So it's almost like he's envisioning, look, let's say all the house churches found a building big enough. Maybe they went outside. Maybe they invaded the Acropolis. Who knows? Or whatever it is in Athens, whatever the temple was there. Maybe they invaded that. Everybody got together, and this is what happened. He said, if they all got together, all of the believers, and they all spoke in tongues, wouldn't that be incredible? Answer, no. Here's what he's going to say. So they all get together. They all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers entered. It's tough to know exactly what ungifted means. It could mean those who don't have the gift of tongues. It seems more like that's those who are familiar with church but aren't believers, and then the unbelievers would be maybe those who have never come before. Again, it's hard to know. It could be just you've got two groups, those who don't have the gift of tongues and complete unbelievers. Either way, when those who can't understand what is being said, that's the bottom line, if they all hear it, will they not say what? What's it say? Verse 23, end of it. Will they not say what? You are mad. Why? Because you've got all these people gibbering in a real language that nobody else understands, and they're being edified, right? Remember, the individual, not everyone, but it's from the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues, and everyone else, all the unbelievers are going, what is this? Things like, you guys are crazy. We're out of here. And by the way, in churches today, which practice tongues, and I would say inappropriately, unbiblically, that is, there's no need to practice them at all, and when they're practiced, this is what happens. Everybody's speaking them together most often, and everyone else is going, this is crazy. This is madness. We're not learning anything here. In fact, it was very similar to the mystery religions of the day where people would come together and just in emotional rants, they would just go on and on in things that were actually just gibberish, not spiritual at all, not any kind of known language, just wild ranting and raving. And they would go, it's just like that. And so the sign for the unbelievers in this case was really more like for the Israelites, where they would just simply reject the word of God because it sounded like madness what was going on in the church. So it wasn't a benefit or blessing to them at all. He says, look, you don't want to do that. Why would you bother with that kind of sign? So let's move to a second possibility then. Again, remember, so he's saying, look, prophecy is the gift that should be used for edification in the vast majority of cases. Right? So the effect of tongues and prophecy is the whole church speaking in tongues equals madness. Peter's like, this is crazy. They're like, we are not impressed. Oh, we got to go there. Turn to Acts 2 quickly. This will give you something to do. It'll keep you moving. I want you to see that this effect was had almost in exactly the same way, even though it wasn't a church service in Acts chapter 2 when tongues is first presented. Remember, that's the one place we have where we see tongues actually being worked out primarily. There's several other places in Scripture, but most clearly being worked out in an historical occurrence. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. So there were people, Jews, living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Verse 13, "But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine." If they couldn't understand what was being said, what was the determination? These people are drunk. What are they doing? Peter has to get up and say, no, these men are not drunk as you say. So if the tongues aren't understood, then all they do is serve to shove people or to push people away from the church, because there's no benefit in the ecstatic, in the utterance itself of a language that people don't understand. So in history we have, and in Acts, we see that is what actually happened when the tongues were not understood. By those who understood, it was like, wow. Okay, it was a demonstration to them that God was working and working through the Spirit of God, pouring it out upon all nations. But for those that couldn't understand, it was that curse, that thing that really drove them away from God. All right, so when the whole church comes together prophesying, he says, there's going to be a different effect. So back in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, verse 24, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters," well, here's what happens. Instead of thinking everybody is mad, remember, prophecy directly spoken authoritative words from God that reveal truths and principles about who God is. It could be the predictive things that were going to happen, or just simply speaking forth, prophesying truth about who God is and what they were to do. See, when the church hears this, and all of this in the right language, that is the language that the people understood, when the whole church comes together prophesying, then there is edification. Look what happens. "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all." That is everyone who prophesies. "He is called to account by all." Every prophecy, which is speaking of the truths of who God is, convicts him of his sin. "He is called to account by all." You're going to need to make a change. Something's going to have to be different. "The secrets of his heart are disclosed." Things that maybe he didn't even understand about his own heart, that it's evil, that it's sinful, that it needs God, that it needs to rejoice in Christ, that it can't have idols. All of those things. Prophecy that is speaking forth the words of God, those authoritative words, draws him and convicts him and reveals the secrets of his own heart. And he falls on his face and worships God, declaring that God is certainly among you. You see, unfortunately today, many of the churches that practice speaking in tongues in an uncontrolled way, and again, I would say inappropriate way, because tongues are not to be practiced today, but what they do is they think that in doing that, they're being spiritual. But what really happens is they're actually, again, driving people away, unbelievers, and they're not in any way edifying the rest of the body, so they're reducing the total spirituality of the group more and more towards infants, towards infancy, instead of if they would prophesy, speaking forth the truth of the Word of God, and that corresponds in our day to preaching, because we don't have direct authoritative words, because we have all of those in Scripture, and now the preacher preaches those and speaks those. But when that happens, just as happened with prophecy then, now happens with the Word of God now when it is preached, that this is what happens. Then instead of people going, wow, this is madness, what is going on here? Is when the Word of God is preached, men are convicted. They know they're sinful. They're called to account. I've got to make a change. The secrets of their heart, I can't escape the truth anymore. I have to own up to it. And they fall on their faces and acknowledge God. You guys, that's not the music. That's not the emotion. That's not the cool activity. That's not the fun video. That's not the nifty drama. It's the word of God spoken, in this case directly through prophecy, in our case indirectly, still the direct words of God flowing through the one who is preaching and teaching them. Because that's why we preach the word of God. That's why we come together and focus on that, because it's the only thing that will actually convict your hearts. And I would guess that some of you have come, and maybe you came from other places, or at some point as you entered into the youth group and the Lord started working in your heart, that you sat under a message, whether here or Sunday morning or one of our other teachers in the church, and all of a sudden the Word of God crashed in on your heart, and you were like, I'm a sinner. And you were convicted, and all of a sudden you thought, how can the Word of God expose these kinds of things in my heart? I mean, I didn't even know that was there. Now it's drawing up that sin and drawing up those things that I need to love God with that I don't, and exposing the ways that I need to honor and please. How does that happen? It happens because the Spirit of God works through, in this case, again, the direct prophecy of the Word of God. In our case, through the preaching of the Word of God, He works through His Word and He changes lives, and that's what the church is all about. Now, guys, that can happen as far as the speaking forth of the words of God. It can happen through music. I mean, did you pay attention to the words of the songs tonight? As they exalted God, as they lifted up His name, as they revealed things about who we are on the basis of what God's Word says, you guys, that's powerful stuff. And so that's part of the proclamation of the Word of God, as well as then followed along by the preaching, a different way that is done. But again, it's the content of the message that is what calls people to account and convicts them and discloses the secrets of their heart, so they fall on their faces and worship God and they say, God is here. Not when people jabber in tongues. Not when people jump up and down in emotion and excitement that doesn't have clear, communicative, clear, truthful content. People look at that and say, that's weird. And that doesn't make any sense to me. Whereas when the word is properly spoken as the Spirit of God uses it, people change and they fall on their faces. They say, God is here. Some of you may even have experienced that. Maybe not here, but again, maybe another place where the word of God is being spoken, where you walked in and you said, you know what? This place is different. This is totally different because God is here, not because of emotion or wild exhibit or display, but because the Word of God is here, and when the Word of God is here, then God is communicating and His presence is made most clearly known. Because I long for that to be the case for everyone who walks through this door. That not only the preaching of the Word of God that goes forth here, but our singing and your words as you speak and exercise your giftedness, that in all of those ways people say, this place is totally different because the Word of God is spoken here. Because they understand it. And they're speaking it forth, and I can understand it, and it is it, and they're living it out. That's what Paul is saying. So tongues, if everybody spoke in tongues, all it would do is drive people crazy. If everybody were, hypothetically, to prophesy, to speak forth the words of God, then people would be convicted and they would be changed. Would that that would be true in every church, in every youth group, in every place across this nation and across this world. And when it is, things will change. And you guys are supposed to help make that change. You need to go into churches and do that. You need to become parts of churches that do that. You need to be elders in places that will cause that to happen. You need to be church members in places that demand that that be the case and not some, you know, emotional exhibitionism that goes on. Because you are the ones who will grow up to live and be in the churches that need to do this. And you need to remember 1 Corinthians 14 for that very reason. Not because you're going to command the church to prophesy or speak in tongues, but you're going to use the principles to say instruction and edification according to the clear preaching and teaching of the word is what is absolutely essential here. All right, so now we need some regulations. For that day and age when tongues and prophecy still did exist, and that because the Spirit was still using them, they needed some regulations as to how they were to use them, just as we have regulations as to how we preach and teach and the way those things are done, right? Similar to that. So we can draw some principles from this as well. Now in verse 26, what is the outcome then? Says, okay, if this is true, if prophecy is going to be of greater benefit because people can understand it, because it gives forth the truth of who God is and exposes their hearts, then here's what you're supposed to do. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, right? A song. And by the way, that would have been probably according to the book of Psalms, not that every song has to be that, but again, the content is focused on. The issue of a song, and always in Scripture, in Colossians, in Ephesians, in the New Testament, and the Old Testament as well, the issue of the song is the content. How does it praise God? What does it say about God or about how to live for Him? Always that's the focus. It's good to have great music. It's fun to enjoy instruments, but that's never the primary focus of any song. And he's saying the same thing here. If you've got a psalm, someone has a song to sing. A teaching, again, that's probably someone teaching from the Old Testament, principles. If you have a revelation, that would correspond to prophecy, someone getting a direct revelation from God that they're speaking. Someone has a tongue, a direct revelation in a tongue. Someone has an interpretation. Here it is, let all things be done for edification. So now he's going, look, prophecy is better, but regardless of what you're using, any gift is to be for edification. So here's what you're supposed to do, whether it's singing, teaching, prophecy directly, tongues, or when someone's interpreting the tongues, it all has to be done so that everyone is built up. So now he's going to focus on the two he's been talking about and give the principles for them. So the regulation, D, on your outline, the regulation of tongues and prophecy. Number one, the general principle, all things for edification. We just go back to that. It has to build people up. The only way it can build people up is if it gives specific commands and principles that are understandable about who God is and what he requires of us. Right now, some specific principles. So regulation of tongues and prophecy, general principle number one, all things for edification, right? That's the big picture. Now specific principles, first, tongues. And I left these in here because we can have principles from these things that help us, even though we here at Grace are not planning to speak in tongues. But there are principles that we can gain. Tongues. It says at the most two or three. And then each one in turn, and one must interpret, verse 28, but if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So here's the issue. It shouldn't be a whole bunch of people all doing it at the same time. It's got to be, and it shouldn't be everyone in the church, even though we gave the hypothetical situation. Hey, if everyone did this, well, that would be mass pandemonium. But in the church service, when tongues were still being exercised, the Spirit was still giving them, even there, if anyone does it, it can be at most three, so at most two or three, and then each one has to do it in turn. They can't do it together. Then one person must interpret it. There has to be an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, keep silent. So those are your four principles. At the most, two or three. Number two, each in turn. Number three, one must interpret. And number four, if there's no interpreter, they shouldn't say anything at all. Now, what does this tell us again? That never anything we do in the church should be something where people are competing about how they're going to speak or talking over one another. And again, unfortunately, what you will find, not in all places, but in most places where tongues are actually practiced, is that this is the case. In fact, even when you pray, what you find is that you start praying and everyone starts praying together. Because there's nothing in Scripture that directs us to do that kind of thing. It is to be done in this case. It doesn't directly speak to prayer. But anything done in the church is to be done so it's understandable, so that other people can agree. Even singing that's done corporately, everybody's singing the same thing all together, same notes, same direction. There's never this talking over one another, this confusion ever that is laid out in Scripture that we should ever do. So he says, look, if you're going to speak in a tongue, at most two or three, each person does it in turn. And then what is very fascinating what he says here. If there is no interpreter for it, you can't use it ever. And how would they know? Well, one of two ways, either the interpreters themselves, and they asked the Lord, he mentioned that in the chapter already, that they'd be able to interpret. So, you know, I got the tongues, the language that I didn't understand, but the Lord gave me the interpretation so I can give it. Or there were those who had the gift of interpretation, who if they were in the congregation, then it could be assumed that they would interpret so the tongue could be given. But guys, if it wasn't able to be spoken in objective truth that was understandable to all who were there, it wasn't to be said at all. Right? They were to keep silent. All right, prophecy. And again, it's fascinating. In the gift that he says is, as it were, the greater gift, the one that is to be used more often. In fact, really, tongues, again, wasn't used at all unless there was an interpreter. And even then, he's already said the whole idea of tongues is for a sign, not even to believers. So really, although the Spirit has given it, it should be used because it's still authenticating the truths of Scripture. It's still used as the church is being built. Still better to do prophecy, but here are the rules for prophecy. All right? One, first rule is that it can only be or should be generally two or three, very similar to the tongues. That is, everyone isn't going to get up there and talk at the same time or vie for position as to how many people can prophesy. Look, keep it down to a minimum so that people don't get confused. Two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Right? I would say the others here are other prophets. So those who also have this revelatory gift where God directly speaks to them and they speak to the congregation, they pass judgment upon what the prophets say to make sure that someone isn't misleading the congregation. Because remember, this is direct revelation. They're not seeing it all in the pages of Scripture like we can turn there. So someone's got to make a judgment about this to say back then when it was whether it was right or not. So someone passes judgment. Now, very interesting here, and speaking to the nature of prophecy itself, verse 30, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Again, this speaks to the fact that God is speaking directly. The Spirit was working in the service. One person would say one thing, and it was like he would get ready to continue on. The Lord would give someone else a new revelation, something to say, and he would stand up, and that person would need to yield the floor to that person who had the new revelation. Not contradicting it, but simply adding on or something that the Spirit brought to enhance that first revelation. So you can see, again, the Spirit of God working to bring this revelation that was the truths that would be written down in Scripture ultimately, or truths necessary for the church at that time, but directly spoken, and they one after another, and there could be a new one that would come, and then the person who was speaking should sit down so the other person could get up and speak it. By the way, probably what was happening was one person would begin to prophesy. He would then expound upon his prophecy. The next person would, the Spirit would reveal that to him. He'd get up to speak, and the person wouldn't yield the floor. They're like, no, I'm speaking now. This is my time to prophesy. He's saying, no, sit down, because now God is moving on in the revelation that he wants to bring. So you sit down and let the next person get up. All right? Now, again, directly revelatory, not something that's going on today, because we don't have this direct revelation. We have all of what we need, so we don't have five people getting up in the service. Well, I start to preach, and Jacob goes, I got something I want to say. So he comes on up, then he gets done, and no, it was more like that then. As, again, the groundwork for the church is being laid, and not all of Scripture was had. But it's not that way today. Then again, one by one, he says, not all at the same time, one after the other, right? For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. All right? Now, it goes on to say a couple more things. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does that mean? It means that that's why the person who was prophesying could stop and let someone else come, and he didn't have to keep going on and on, because it was the prophet himself who was able, who had control over his inner man. So he could keep saying or keep prophesying, or he could stop and let someone else do it. So he wasn't somehow moved in such a way that he was out of control. Because what is the prime, I would say probably the primary, or one certainly of the main components of what I would call certainly inappropriate charismatic worship today is that people are out of control. So ideas of like being slain in the Spirit and going on and on in tongues and everybody speaking all together. You guys, it couldn't be more patently unbiblical. People say, well, I was just out of control in the Spirit. What Paul is saying here is, no one is out of control in the Spirit. Even the tongue speakers, if they knew there was an interpreter, again, back then when it was being used, what were they supposed to do? Just be quiet. They could control it completely and totally. There's no such thing as the Spirit driving people to frenzy, people rolling on the floor. All of that stuff is totally unbiblical and devastatingly dangerous and harmful to the church, all of it. Unfortunately, it's what you see very often on our TV networks and other things. And you guys, it's incredibly unfortunate because it is all directly against what's here, right? And again, as we'll seek to look at next week, right? Prophecy, the direct revelation in tongues itself, not even being exercised, not even be exercised today. Even those doing it in the ways that they say they, you know, this is a biblical gift, are not living even according to what 1 Corinthians says. All right. General principle number three, let's kind of wind this down. We need to. Ooh, you guys are doing good. All right, let's bring it home here. General principle number three is that God is not a God of confusion. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of all the saints. You guys, if I could make a quick application today, this whole idea that we should get up and dance wildly around and people should wave their hands in the air in our corporate worship times and that somehow that's more spiritual, no, it's patently unbiblical. Because it's fine to raise your hands. I believe it's a biblical thing in worship if the Lord would have you do that. If as you read the word, you think, you know, that's a beautiful way to express my need of the Lord, to raise your hands, it's fine. It's not necessary. It's not required. But this and this, what's the problem? Yes, you're totally distracting. It's bringing confusion where there just needs to be a focus on the Lord, not on you. And so, guys, your expressions of worship should be heartfelt and joyful and biblical, but they are not in any way to be confusing. This whole idea, you know, the song, I will dance like David danced, I'll be more of a fool than David. Come on. It has nothing to do with corporate worship. If you're bringing up the ark into Jerusalem from the temple, you can dance like David danced, but not in corporate worship. It's absolutely patently unbiblical. There's not to be confusion. There's not to be distraction. There's to be focus on the edification of the Word of God. I didn't make it up. That's the principle found here. So important. If the church would just do this now with the gifts that are actually being given, then much of the confusion and much of the foolishness would just stop. And we'd be able to truly focus on the Word of God. You guys, is that because I'm an unemotional person and I think emotion is bad? No, it's because this is what Scripture says. I love emotion. As far as when it's directed towards God and properly exhibited. And I experience much myself personally. But the issue in Scripture is that these things be done carefully. God is not a God of confusion. Things that are out of control, He doesn't do. Humans do those things, not God. And so we are to do those things which do not bring confusion. Wow, we've got the whole principle for women there. All right, let me just do this, okay? There, he gives another specific principle for women. Let me just fill these in for you. I'm going to have to get back at this at another time. This has caused huge amounts of problems. He says, women are to keep silent in the churches. I think you have these to fill in. They're to keep silent in the churches. They're not. They're to subject themselves. This is, they're not permitted to speak. They're to subject themselves, as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's improper for women to speak in church. Now, I'm just going to say this about this. Right, so filling in those blanks, it is women are to keep silent in the churches, they're to subject themselves, they should speak with their husbands at home. Now, the principle in Scripture is that women are not to teach men in an authoritative fashion in really in any part of the church, specifically in public worship. That's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This principle here seems to be a little bit different. It seems that what was going on was that the women, when the prophets were being evaluated, when people were checking to see if the prophecy was right, and the men were speaking, most specifically their husbands, they were challenging that in the service. They were getting up and saying, now wait a minute, what about that? Asking questions and coming out from underneath the authority and seeking to draw attention to their own desires to get either their questions answered or to contradict what was being said. I believe this is speaking to a specific problem. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that the women can prophesy, and it says that they can pray. Why? By the way, why can women prophesy if they can't teach? Because they're two different gifts. We know of women prophets, and Philip had four daughters who were all prophets because they're speaking directly from God. It's not their own authority, it's God's directly. The teacher carries a different kind of authority. So I don't think he's saying no woman could ever prophesy or pray in the service. He's saying they aren't to come out from underneath authority and challenging the men and saying, what are you saying? I want to know more about that. I demand that you tell me about that. I think it was a specific problem. It doesn't undo the fact that women are not to teach or have authority over men in the church in general, but that's a different principle, I think, than is being directly taught here. Whew. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about it tonight. Then let's finish this out. The authority over tongues and prophecy. Paul says this. Oh, by the way, if you prophets and tongue speakers think that you can say things that contradict what I say, you're wrong. He says here, was it from you that the word of God went forth? Or has it come from you only? That is, the apostolic word came first. The apostle Paul says, look, I heard this from Christ. I'm speaking it to you. Anything you prophesy or speak in tongues can't contradict what the Lord gave me to tell you. Right? So the apostolic word came first. Secondly, the apostolic word continues. That is what the apostle Paul was saying. Right? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize, verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? As Paul says, I continue to receive truth from the Lord that I'm speaking to you, and you can't contradict that. The apostolic word continues. The apostolic word is God's commandment, is the Lord's commandment. He says, understand apostles are preaching are not from themselves, but directly from Christ. So don't contradict it. So the apostolic word is the Lord's commandment. And the apostolic word, number four here, must be submitted to. Verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. By the way, as a bit of an aside here, and you guys are doing really well, the reason why I would say that prophecy, and we'll do this next week, does not exist today, is because there aren't apostles to oversee it. What Paul is saying, look, I'm an apostle. I receive the message directly from Christ, and I have the final say as to something that any prophet says. I have the final say. Because it can't contradict what the apostles actually say. So the apostles and prophets together lay the foundation of the church with the apostles overseeing. Not that what prophets said was less revelatory. It just had to be checked according to what the apostles said. All right, final word. We got all the way here. You guys have done really well. Almost 20 verses. The final word on tongues and prophecy. So here, now he's going to end up with this. Okay. Oh, by the way, when he says, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That most likely means that God does not recognize him. If you reject the words of God, God is not interested with what you have to say. All right, final words on tongues and prophecy. Earnestly desire to prophesy. So it goes back to this. Look, you should want to do that which builds the church. In this case, direct words from God that bring edification. The application to us today are those words preached from Scripture. But then he says this, don't forbid to speak in tongues. And in the time of Corinth, in the time of the laying of the foundation of the church, tongues was entirely appropriate, all right, because it was still being given as a sign. So saying, look, don't forbid to do that. It's not primary. Make sure it's interpreted, but don't forbid it, even though you should desire more greatly to use that which will be of the primary edification prophecy. And then he ends with this last command, but all things must be done properly and in order. Do everything in a properly and orderly fashion. And let me finish with that. You guys, it is our passionate desire to do everything necessary to see the body built up and all the gifts that can be used in every way they should be used, we ought to be promoting and desiring. But as we do this, we are to be careful to do everything according to the principles of Scripture, so that we are thinking maturely and that everything we do is based around the instruction about who God is, what he's done, and how we can live that out. Not our emotions to driving everything. Not our simply our relationships, but the truths of Scripture driving everything we are and everything we do and everything we say. Guys, when we do that, then our corporate worship is appropriate and helpful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together to hear the truth of your word. And I pray now that as we move into the small group time and or the leaders have a chance to express truth and the teens have a chance to share it with one another, that you would encourage and build them up, that we would think biblically and live biblically even as we continue to exhort and encourage each other in the small group time. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.